Our Lord and our God, we firmly believe that you are here, that you see us, that you hear us, that you look on us with love. We give you thanks for the pardon you've given us in our life, and in anticipation for the grace you'll give us to make this time of focus on our faith fruitful. On the Saturday, we call upon the powerful intercession of the Mother your Father chose for you and you from the cross chose for us, on the Foster Father, for whose feast we're preparing in this annual novena, and all the angels and saints, to help us to grow in faith today. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So I've been a priest for 15 years. I have been a pastor most of that time, but 2 weeks ago I was asked to start a new type of pastor work in the church, which is to work for Pope Francis at the Holy See's mission to the United Nations. So I started there a couple weeks ago. I think it's a direct result of two Sisters for Life's prayer. The first is Sister Mary Karen, who was always pestering me to be able to come down and do weekend events at Villa Guadalupe. But when you're a pastor, you can only be away from your parish 4 weekends a year. But God can't say no to her, just like nobody else can say no. And then a young woman who's a postulant for the Sisters for Life who needed a spiritual director, and I think her prayers were heard, and she had been my spiritual directee when she was preparing to enter, and they were having some difficult time finding her one, and I was able to send her a note when I knew, when nobody else knew, that I was coming to New York, and said, I think God's going to answer your prayers. And so the prayers are very powerful around here. I'd encourage you to join into that sacred stream. What we're going to be talking about today is about this ecclesial year. The church every once in a while has special years to laser beam our focus on something that's very important in our faith that sometimes we can take for granted. So over the course of time, we've had various ecclesiastical holy years. We had the year of the Redeemer in 1983. We had the Marian year in 1987. We had the year of God the Father in 97. Sorry, the year of Jesus Christ in 97, the Holy Spirit in 98, the year of God the Father in 1999 when I was ordained a priest, the year of the Incarnation in 2000, the year of the Holy Rosary in 2002, 2003, year of the Eucharist, 2004, 2005, year of St. Paul, 2007, 2008, year of the priesthood a year later, year of faith a couple years ago, and I know you all know what this year is. It's the year for consecrated life. It's a very important year in the church. It's the first year for consecrated life in the history of the church. But it's not merely to be for the whole church to give thanks to God for the gift of consecrated life in the church. And what do we talk about when we talk about consecrated life? We talk about religious men and women. We talk about those members of secular institutes and societies' apostolic life. We talk about consecrated virgins in the middle of the world, consecrated hermits, consecrated widows, and there are some new forms that are on that way to being declared consecrated life as well. We're talking about all of this, but it's not just supposed to be to thank God for them and thank them for saying yes to God. It's not just to promote new vocations to that life. It's not just to renew those who are in that life as you look forward with hope to the future. But the fundamental reason for all of this is so that all of us can learn from those in consecrated life how to live out our Christian life better. I'm going to describe that a little bit with St. John Paul II's words. But what I'd like to do with you today is to ponder the theme, profiting abundantly from the year for consecrated life. 10 lessons on how our awesome Catholic faith can be lived with passion in our everyday life. Pope Francis announced this year for consecrated life in November of 2013 when he was meeting with the superiors of religious male communities from across the world. And he said that consecrated people are supposed to help the entire church wake up the world through showing everyone that there's a different, better, more radical, and joy-filled way of thinking, acting, and living. In short, that there's a true Christ-like way of life that's available for us all, that most in the church and in the world haven't adopted. When Pope Francis wrote a letter to all the consecrated persons at the beginning of this holy year, he said that this year has an aim of looking to the past with thanksgiving, living the present with passion, and embracing the future with hope. But we need to do that for all of us, to look with those in consecrated life at the past with gratitude to God for all the blessings He's given us. To live the present with passion, embrace the future with hope, because the consecration of those in consecrated life flows from the consecration that was made of us by our parents and godparents on the day of our baptism. And if we ourselves were catechumens and received into the church through the RCIA, through our own choice. And so one of the great gifts of this year is to learn how we can live our consecrated life in these three ways that Pope Francis delineates, learning from the way, for example, the Sisters for Life live their own consecration within that consecration. Pope Francis says that the first thing we need to do is thank God for the gift of consecrated life and for the vocations God has given to so many men and women throughout the centuries to build up the church and call us to follow God more faithfully. Where would the church be, we could ask, without St. Augustine, St. Benedict, St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Ignatius, St. Vincent de Paul, St. Alphonsus Liguori, St. John Bosco? Where would the church be without St. Scholastica, St. Clare, St. Bridget, St. Angela Merici, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Jean de Chantal, Louise de Marillac, Elizabeth Seton, Thérèse Lisieux, Francis Cabrini, Teresa of Calcutta, and the list goes on. Without the ceaseless prayer and the educational, medicinal, and charitable works of so many consecrated men and women in every generation, including our own, we probably wouldn't be here. We need this year to show appreciation to all those who have said yes to God's calling, to dedicate themselves to Him as contemplative monks and cloistered nuns, as active religious brothers, sisters, and priests, and at all the other forms of consecrated life by which they make the life, the virtues, and the values of Jesus more visible and lead us from the superficial to the sacred and from the ephemeral, the short-lived, to the eternal. We also need this year to bring about in some areas a passionate and much-needed revival of the consecrated life and a greater attentiveness to God's calling others to embrace this way. Without this, Pope Francis' aim of embracing the future of hope would remain sterile saccharine optimism. We have to state the obvious. The vocations of various members in consecrated life are in deep crisis about the direction of their communities and their own roles in their communities. Since many communities of consecrated men and women are aging and dying, they've often lost a sense not just of their internal and external identity as religious or consecrated men and women, but even sometimes they've lost their identity internally and externally about being Catholic. Questioning, for example, and outright opposing in other circumstances church doctrine on the issues of abortion or sexual morality or holy orders or the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist or the importance of the sacrament of penance for the forgiveness of sins, the role of the Holy Father in Christianity and so many other parts of the deposit of our faith. And that vocational crisis led to another, which there are fewer young people discerning vocations to those affected communities. For the obvious reason that God doesn't give people vocations to live contrary to the gift of faith His Son entrusted to the church. At the same time, there's a renewal in the church happening in many communities, like the Sisters of Life, communities that aspire to be faithful in things big and small to the graces God provides through their founding charisms, which is the renewal that the church hopes will happen in every community and individual this year. But we also need this year to rediscover the essence of the Christian life and the meaning of our baptism in its baptismal consecration. This year is meant to startle us from spiritual sleepwalking, so that we may in turn, together with those in consecrated life, sound an alarm clock for the entire world. Back in 1996, St. John Paul II gave us, in his beautiful document on the consecrated life, the fundamental reason why this year should be a grace for you and me both. It's because, he said, the consecrated life is not something isolated and marginal, but it's a reality that affects the entire church. Because the consecrated life is at the very heart of the church and a decisive element for her mission, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole church's bride toward union with her one spouse. What was he accentuating for us there? That the essence of our Christian life in this world and the next is glimpsed, lived in the lives of consecrated men and women. It's that we are called, that we are consecrated to the Lord, and not just for this world, but forever. That there is a spousal union, and that's something that we're all supposed to reawaken to. One of the great principles of St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, was sentire cum ecclesia, to think with the church, to live with the church, to will with the church. And in this year for consecrated life, that's what Pope Francis hopes that we're all pondering. The inner nature of our Christian calling and the striving of the entire church as Christ's bride toward the consummation of that loving union which we call heaven. Consecrated life reveals various paradigmatic elements that every one of us, whatever state of life we are in, ought to grasp and embrace. So today what I want to do in this conference and a little bit later is to focus on 10 aspects of the consecrated life that are essential to the nature of our Christian calling. These are 10 different ways that all of us are meant to wake up the church and the world. This is how we're going to be able to live our awesome Catholic faith with passion every day of our life. So the first of these 10 is, what does consecration mean? We've been consecrated on the day of our baptism, but how is that supposed to be embraced? Consecrate comes from two words in Latin. Con, which means with, and sacer, which means to cut off. When we talk about being consecrated, we mean first that you're cut off from the profane, cut off from the spiritually worldly, cut off from all that other stuff in order to be with the Lord. Mark 3:14, when Jesus called the first of his followers, St. Mark tells us he did it with a twofold purpose. First, so that they might be with him, and so that he might send them out. We see both of these in the consecrated life. First, we're cut off from everybody else to be with Jesus. But then once we're really with Jesus, once we're with him on the inside and the outside, then we start to unite ourselves fully with his mission for the salvation of the world. So once we're with him and transformed by him, he wants to send us out together with him to save the world. And so both aspects are part of consecration. We would call it a discipleship, to be with the Lord, and our apostolate, to be sent out by him to try to bring other people to be with the Lord so that they too can be sent out by him. That's the essential nature of the Christian life. And that consecration means fundamentally belonging. Pope Benedict has written an awful lot about this in his pre-papal work. And it came into his homilies when he was Holy Father. And he said that consecration is a transfer of the ownership of our life. And anybody, for example, who's ever sold a car has to sign over the title. Anybody who's ever sold a house needs to sign over the deed. When we're consecrated, what happens is we give over the title or the deed of our life to God. We say we are his, that we're no longer our own. We're totally defined by that gift of ourself to him who gave himself entirely over to us. Listen to Pope Benedict's words. To consecrate means to transfer a reality, a person or a thing, to become God's property. And two complementary aspects of this are present. On the one hand, removing them from ordinary things, segregating them, setting them apart from the context of personal human life, so that they may be totally given to God. And on the other, this segregation, this transferal to the sphere of God, has the meaning of sending, of mission. Precisely because one is given to God, this person who is so consecrated exists now for others and becomes a gift with Christ for others. Giving to God means no longer living for oneself, but for everyone. Whoever, like Jesus, is segregated from the world and set apart for God with a view to a task is for this reason fully available to all. For the disciples, the task will be to continue Jesus' mission, to be given to God and thereby to be on mission to all. This is something that we don't grasp. Now, I have a close friend of mine who's a cloistered Dominican nun in New Jersey. And one of the huge shockers was when I met her in her community for the first time. I actually knew her when I was 5 and she was 6. Our parents knew each other, but she was just some other kid who would come over the house. Back in 2002, I had written a homily on the clergy sex abuse scandals that kind of got all over the place. And she had gotten a copy of that, and she always knew my twin brother and me as Scott and Joe, because my dad's name is Roger, so I was always called Joe at home. So she wrote a letter when she saw the name Roger J. Landry and just asked, "Are you from Lowell, Massachusetts? Are you an identical twin? Were you called Joe?" She said, "Because I read a homily and I had heard that one of the two of you was ordained, and I'm just wondering if I've got the right person." And she had. And I wrote back and I said, "I'd love to come and visit you sometime at your monastery when I'm driving through New Jersey." So the next time I did, I was there, and she had gotten all the nuns in the monastery to come to the area where they greet guests behind the modified grill. And they started peppering me with questions all about current events in the world. And I was absolutely blown away that they knew basically the details of everything, as if they had been studying the New York Times instead of reading their breviary that morning, right? It was impressive. And so I asked, "How is it that you know all of this? I'm surprised by the depth of your questions, your insight." And Sister Mary Catherine said to me, "Well, Father, how are we ever going to be able to pray for the needs of the world unless we know the needs of the world? We have come here to the monastery not to run away from the world, but to intercede for everyone in the world." Yes, they're consecrated in a sense that they're cut off from certain of the worldly ways of living, but precisely in order to be sent, and in their case, not sent physically, but sent intentionally, which they're praying for the whole world. Likewise for us. Whenever we, for example, cut ourselves off from what our roommates might be doing back on campus to go and do a Eucharistic holy hour, we're not just segregating ourselves from everything else that's going on in the world. We go there in order to be with Christ, to take the needs of the world, to be transformed by Him, so that having been changed on the inside, we can become His agents to go and change that rooming situation, or change that dorm, or change that campus, or change that apostolate. That's what the nature of consecration is. It's the belonging to the Lord full time, and allowing that sense of belonging to change us forever. Now, that might seem a lot on our own plate, a lot on our side, but the awesome thing about consecration is it's a reciprocal relationship, and we receive far more than we give. During the celebration of the First Mass on Holy Thursday, you might remember Jesus' words from the 17th chapter of St. John's Gospel, when Jesus turned to the Father and He said, "Father, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. I consecrate myself for them so that they might be consecrated in the truth." Jesus consecrated Himself so that we might be able to enter into His consecration, separated, cut off from falsity, to be united with the truth, cut off from wandering, so that we might be on the Good Shepherd's shoulders, always united together with him. Jesus' consecration was being lived when he came into the world. But we know that it was symbolically made on the day of his presentation in the temple. You remember what happened that day? We'll ponder it today when we pray the rosary in the fourth joyful mystery. Saint Joseph and the Blessed Mother brought Jesus to the temple in obedience to the law of the Lord that stipulated every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord. And the consecration of the firstborn son was a symbolic response of God's people to the covenant God had made with them. You know, the big temptation still today is for parents to raise children to keep their name alive, to make a name for themselves. You saw that with Shem, for example, in the Old Testament, one of Noah's sons. He wanted to make a name for himself rather than a name for God. And so when God created the covenant in order to help us to keep our family bond with him, to live out our consecration, what he stipulated was that every male that opens the womb, the one who would be the total heir of whatever the parents are giving, the one who would carry on the name, and as soon as the father died, become the father to all his brothers and sisters, that one needed to be consecrated to the Lord, so that parents right from the beginning would recognize that their entire family life is supposed to be oriented to that belonging to God. So Jesus was brought up, and he was redeemed. That was what the whole rite with the two turtle doves were. That you would present your child in the temple, and then, as you were sacrificing your child, consecrating your child back to God, but then you would purchase him back, in a sense, as a steward, by a lamb, which is what any family that had a little bit of money would purchase, or two pigeons. It's curious that those who were raising the Lamb of God didn't have enough resources to buy a lamb to redeem that lamb. But nevertheless, up they went and consecrated Jesus over, like every firstborn son, to the Father, so that they'd keep that sacred family bond. A fuller epiphany of Jesus' consecration happened later at his baptism in the Jordan. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that Jesus' messianic consecration was revealed during the time of his earthly life at the moment of his baptism, when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power that he might be revealed to Israel as Messiah. You know, the consecration rites in the Old Testament were done how? We see it, for example, when Samuel was sent to David. What did he do? He took a bottle full of oil and poured it all over David's head. Whenever priests were consecrated to the service, it was with the anointing on their head. And so the Catechism stresses that Jesus' baptism, when the Father thundered, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the heavens, St. Mark tells us, were ripped open, and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove to anoint Jesus right there, in a sense, to consecrate him. To consecrate him as the King of Kings. To consecrate him as the eternal High Priest. To consecrate him as a prophet preaching God's words, just like all the prophets too were consecrated in the Old Testament. Jesus took on our nature. Why? He took on our humanity so that we might be able to enter into his consecration. St. John the Baptist describes that unlike the baptism he was performing, the one who would come after him, whose sandal strap he was unworthy to unfasten, would baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire, would anoint us, in essence, with that same anointing he had received, so that we could become, in his consecration, little Christs, little anointed ones, or Christians. Through our baptism, St. Paul tells us, we enter into Jesus' own blood. We enter into Jesus' own baptism on Calvary so that we can enter into his fully risen life. Are you unaware, he asks us, that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live newness of life. Through our baptism, we enter into Christ's death and life. That consecration that he made, when he became the grain of wheat, falling to the ground and dying, so that he might be able to give us life to the full. We die in Christ and we're buried with him, but we're also raised by him and experience a new life. Through baptism, we can say we enter into Christ's paschal consecration. This whole mystery of his entire life, we join. The Catechism stresses that this is exactly what happens to us by a gift of God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're baptized. Incorporated into Christ by baptism, it tells us the person is configured to Christ. Baptism seals us with the indelible spiritual character of our belonging to Christ. No sin can erase this mark, even if sin prevents baptism from bearing the fruits of salvation. Our consecration, in other words, is for life. It's for eternity. We belong to God at the level of our being. And not even all the sins of the world, not even the worst sins, can erase that consecration. Although it can obviously obscure it at a moral level. Catechism goes on to say, wondrously, that this incredible sacramental character consecrates us for Christian religious worship. It allows us to be able to pray as we ought. The baptismal seal enables and commits Christians to serve God by a vital participation in the Holy Liturgy and to exercise their baptismal priesthood by the witness of holy lives and practical charity. Our consecration through baptism into Christ's consecration allows and commits us, think about this, to enter into Jesus' prayer. It allows and commits us to enter into Jesus' life of holiness. It allows and commits us to enter into Jesus' love of neighbor to the extreme. This is the nature of the Christian life, to be immersed in Jesus. We don't just belong to him. He belongs 100% to us. And that's the great blessing. And it's only when we open ourselves up to that gift of ourselves to the Lord that we can truly receive the total gift of his consecration. Otherwise, our receptacle for the graces he wants to give us is too small. But when we live out our consecration, and that's when our life, our heart, everything about us expands. That's going to be the first grace of this year. But most of us don't really focus on this aspect of our baptism. Most of our parents haven't raised us with this right consciousness. Pope Francis is constantly begging the Catholics of the world to take more seriously the gift of our baptism and recognize that even if we live to be Noah's age, it's the most important day of our life. And so he asks routinely, "Do you know what the day of your baptism is?" If you've been asked ever to be somebody's godparent or confirmation sponsor, the most important day to mark on your calendar with regard to that godchild is the day of the baptism or the day of the confirmation. Especially when we're dealing with a little baby, they're going to receive gifts from everybody on their birthday. They're going to receive gifts at Christmas. But if the godparent always remembers the day of baptism, they'll start to look forward and recognize that that's a very special day. Most people forget it. When I just finished at St. Bernadette's in Fall River as pastor, when I got there a few years back, the computer database was a joke. So we needed to sort of do a new census and put out a form that would allow us to use the technology to keep in much better contact with all of the parishioners and let them know the news of the parish and everything else. So prepared that formulary and I was asking for the sacramental information. You know, and it's funny, even guys remember their wedding date when they have to write it down on one of those sheets of paper. But in the cover letter and also in the bulletin, I said, if you don't happen to know the day of your baptism, please look it up. Get a copy of your baptismal certificate, put it down there, even if it's going to take an extra week to get the form in, just give it with all the information. And if you don't happen to have a copy of your baptismal certificate, just get one so that you can actually know that day. When the forms came back in, only about 15% of the forms even listed a baptismal day. Because for the most part, most people live the reality of their baptism as something really extraneous to their faith life. But that was the day that we were consecrated to God. It was the day that opened the gates of heaven for us, wide open. Every other thing that happens to us in faith is built on that foundation. That's why the Holy Father is always asking us to remember it and to celebrate it, and to celebrate it in the life of others. If you'd like to celebrate mine, it's April 19th every year. Pope Benedict said, though, it's not just enough to remember. We've got to live that newness of life that comes from our baptismal consecration. Baptism is not a sacrament, he says, that we're supposed to towel off. Rather, it's one that touches the depth of our being and is meant to pervade the concrete reality of day-to-day life with God's light, binding us to Jesus and saturating us with his sanctity. In 2012, he followed up the thoughts we heard a little earlier about the transfer of ownership involved in consecration by asking priests another question that can be applied easily to every believer. He asked, does our consecration extend to the daily reality of our life? Do we live as men and women who belong to God, who are in communion with Christ? Or to put it more specifically, this configuration of Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve, who doesn't take but rather gives, what form does that belonging take in the dramatic situation of the church today? He wants each of us to ask what difference our consecration to Christ and baptism makes in our life. Do we live in accordance with our baptismal dignity? Do we reflect on the fact that through baptism we're supposed to be and behave differently from the rest? Because through our consecration we no longer belong to ourselves but belong to God. St. Paul said to the first Christians in Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been purchased at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The body, the soul, the heart, the strength of someone who belongs to God, who has been purchased by Christ's blood, who lives out one's consecration, are all meant to give God glory. The consecrated life that we're celebrating this holy year is based on the baptismal consecration. Consecrated men and women, conscious that they belong to God and are filled with a sense of divine calling and love for Him, seek to live out their Christian consecration to the full in prayer and community life through the profession of the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and more. Catechism tells us about the consecrated life that it's one way of experiencing a more intimate consecration rooted in baptism and dedicated totally to God. In the consecrated life, Christ faithful, moved by the Holy Spirit, propose to follow Christ more nearly, to give themselves to God who's loved above all, and pursuing the perfection of charity in the service of the kingdom, signify and proclaim in the church the glory of the world to come. And it says that this consecration strengthens the entire church, how to respond to the covenant God has made with us. Let's look at a few realities of consecration that we can see lived by those in the consecrated life that are supposed to be lived by each of us. The first is this reality of belonging to God. Every Christian believer is supposed to belong to God as much as a cloistered nun or a Franciscan priest. Do you live consciously with that identification with the Lord? Is your indelible participation in Jesus Christ and His consecration the most defining reality of your life? Are you a full-time Catholic, just like those in consecrated life who give their lives over to God? Or are you better labeled as an occasional Catholic or a part-time one? Once we ponder substantially the truth that we belong to God by baptism, so many aspects of our faith become easier, right? Prayer becomes easier because we grasp that all our time belongs to God. And so making time to converse with God in prayer becomes straightforward. Obedience to God becomes easier, even in those harder parts that we find most challenging, because we're not trying to call the shots, but rather because we belong to God, we want His will to be done, knowing that by doing His will, we're entrusting ourselves not to His arbitrary dictates, but to His saving love. Generosity, almsgiving becomes easier because we recognize all we have belongs to God. So sacrificing for others, even living by a vow of poverty, is much easier because we're not tempted any longer to scream that diabolical word, mine. Living chastely becomes easier because we recognize that our bodies don't belong to ours to use any way that we want. But our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit that belong to God and are meant to be used not as we please, but for God's glory, either in chaste marital love or in temporary or perpetual chaste continence for the kingdom. And when we truly belong to God, we begin to recognize that whatever we sacrifice for God in the transfer of ownership involved in consecration is nothing compared to what we receive. So we live out our belonging to Him. We grasp much more profoundly that He lives out His consecration for us. We open ourselves up to receive that enormous pearl of great price. God gives us His life. He gives us His name. He gives us His eternal love. He gives us heaven. Consecrated life is a mutual belonging between us and God. But it's only those who live out their consecration who fully receive the fruit of God's consecrating Himself for us. The second reality of our baptismal consecration that's highlighted by those in consecrated life that we can all learn from is that through the consecration of baptism, God calls us to nothing short of holiness. A synonym for consecration is sanctification. Sancere in Latin also means to cut off. Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus means cut off, cut off, cut off in order to be God's. God doesn't call us to mediocrity. He didn't create us to be average. He wants us and told us many times that He wants us to be great in His kingdom, to be holy as He is holy. At the beginning of the third Christian millennium, St. John Paul II wrote powerfully about God's call for us to become saints and said that this call flows immediately from the consecration we received in baptism. He said, since baptism is a true entry into God's holiness through incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity marked by a minimalist ethic or a shallow religiosity. To ask those preparing for baptism, do you wish to be baptized, means at the same time to ask them, do you want to become holy? Means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. St. John Paul II went on to say, this ideal of perfection mustn't be misunderstood as it involves some kind of extraordinary existence possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness, superstars, those who were born coming out of their mom's womb with a shining H over their heart for holy. No. The ways of holiness are many, St. John Paul II stressed, according to the vocation of each individual. He mentioned the many Christians he had canonized, including many lay people who attained holiness in the most ordinary circumstances of life, before concluding, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. Christ calls us to high standards, His standards, but He doesn't put them up there and say, you guys are on your own. He gives us those standards and He says, I want to help you to meet them. What is holiness? Saint Thérèse Lisieux, the little flower, said that holiness is not like a 10,000 step staircase that we've got to carry up all the weight of our baggage, little step by little step. When she was making her pilgrimage at the age of 14 to Rome, they went to Paris first before they hopped on a train in the elevator. Had just been invented, and Thérèse was having lots of fun just going up and down on the elevator. She said that holiness is like God's coming down in that elevator and saying, would you like a lift? That God wants to help us to reach those high standards, but we've got to propose them, and we've got to know that God wants us to live by them and will help us to live by them. There was a heresy popular up to last century which was if you wanted to become holy, you had to become a priest or a religious. You know, the priests and the religious were the ones who would get the A's on the gift of life. Everybody else was on the pass-fail track, which also meant the track for the post-mortem purgatorial reform school, so that they could be purified and get into heaven. It wasn't proposed universally. What St. Francis de Sales, for example, talked about very clearly, what Jesus had talked about throughout the gospel, that every single one of us is called, by God's help, to become holy, to live up to that high standard. The sense of consecration that we have is a sense of sanctification. And the Lord calls us to be totally His. And He'll give us the assistance that we need for that. But we can't become holy, as St. Therese says, by halves. We can't give a 50% effort. Jesus didn't say, I want you to love me with 6.1% of your heart, 14.9% of your mind, 48.2% of your soul, and 4% of your strength. What did He say? I want you to love me with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And He never calls us to anything He won't give us the help to do. And what's our motivation for responding to God's call for us to become holy that we see in the reality of baptism? It's because we are God the Father's beloved little girls and boys. God the Father says about Jesus at His baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And that's what God says about each of us at the level of our being when we're baptized. We become His children through spiritual adoption. We become sharers in His divine nature, and God says to each of us, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am so pleased." This fact should fill us with joy. St. John would write in his first letter, "See what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may even be called children of God." Just to bear the name of God would be the greatest privilege we could ever have. But St. John says, there's something greater. If that is what we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. And that should blow our mind. But then, like a modern infomercial, he goes even further. He says, what we shall later be has not yet even been revealed, but we know that when it is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope based on Him makes himself pure, just as He is pure. Those of us who are aware of the Father's love seek, in other words, to respond to that love by making ourselves pure as God is pure, holy as He is holy, teleos as He is teleos. That's what the perfect word means. Don't think that that means we'll never make a mistake. It just means fit for who we're made, and we're fit for the praise of God. Doesn't mean that we're going to get 100 on every test, hit a homer on every swing, or speak with a New England accent. That's not what it means. It means that we're fit for our task. In response to Him who loves us and is so pleased in us that He adopts us as His own, we respond in love by seeking to please Him in everything. And that's a summary of holiness. To live up to our divine filiation, our being His beloved sons and daughters. Become those who live consistent with that paternal love, and like Christ, seek to please the Father in everything. This is what those in consecrated life seek to do, and that's what they ought to inspire all of us through our baptismal consecration likewise to do. Let's get to the second element, which is the search for God. Supposed to learn this from those in consecrated life so that all of us will always become seekers for the Lord. The consecrated life as a whole is precisely defined by the search for God. That's what distinguishes more than anything else the life of those who have said yes to vocations to follow the Lord as religious or as consecrated men and women in the middle of the world. Back in 2008, the Vatican summarized the consecrated life with the words of Psalm 27. Faciem tuum domine requiram. Your face, O Lord, I seek. Saying that the consecrated life flourishes in the environment of this search for the face of the Lord in the ways that lead to Him. It noted that this search isn't easy, but rather a struggle, because God is God and His ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. And added that the consecrated person therefore gives witness to the task, both laborious and joyful, of the diligent search for the divine will. And for this chooses to use every means available that helps one to know it and sustain it while bringing it to fulfillment. Consecrated life is about the search. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you really think that? For example, when you see the sisters here, when you see a priest, do you see us as fundamentally seekers? Or do you see us as those who already have found and have all the answers? I think a lot of the times we can say the search is over once you've discerned what your vocation in life is. No, the search always continues. One of the reasons why I think so many people don't respond, who could respond, to the appeal to join us on the path following Jesus' footsteps, is a lot of the times they think we Catholics are arrogant moral know-it-alls. Rather than seekers with them. A lot of people are seeking for the Lord, but they're intimidated by those who think that they've already found Him and defined Him in very clear terms such that we might not be able to understand their search. One of the most important aspects of re-evangelizing others, bringing Christ to them and them to Christ, is to show that we're still seeking. I did 3,200 pages of research on John Paul II and young people. Fascinating to read one day. But in it, on these World Youth Days, when John Paul II would be there on Saturday nights, he'd do a long question and answer period. And when he'd invite groups to meet him in the Vatican, he'd always do that question and answer. No matter what question was asked, John Paul II, just with this group, would say, "That is an excellent question. Let's approach Jesus together and see how He answers it." And then it starts to open up various passages of sacred scripture. There was a particular method to show that even though He is Pope and He could just answer their question directly and apodictically, right, in a short declarative sentence. Instead, he said, "Let's go to Jesus for the answer. Let's discover what Jesus said." There's something really beautiful there for all of us. Never to stop seeking the Lord's face more and more deeply, because that's an abyss we're never going to exhaust. Back in 2008, Pope Benedict went to Paris and he gave an incredible address at the Collège des Bernardins, which is where the world of culture came, including so many atheists there in France. And he discussed with them the proper coordinates for human life. And in that talk, he got to the essence of the consecrated life all of us are supposed to have from the day of our baptism onward. He said that the essential goal of a consecrated life, the way of life that inspired the first monks to leave civilization behind and go into the desert, was querere Deum, to seek God. That's part of the Benedictine rule. Amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, you can remember what was happening at the time. The barbarians had come down, they were burning down libraries, they were destroying structures, and it was just totally chaos. Might seem a little familiar. If you think about what's happening in the Middle East with ISIS, think about the barbarians coming down and doing that in Europe and especially Northern Africa. Nothing seemed stable. St. Augustine wrote toward the end, basically everything seems that it's about to get destroyed. said, amidst the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, the monks wanted to do the essential, to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting. They wanted to find life itself. They were searching for God. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. Quirere Deum, seeking God. Because they were Christians, they knew that this search was not an expedition into a trackless wilderness, a search leading them into total darkness. No, God Himself had provided signposts. Indeed, He had marked out a path which was theirs to find and to follow. Pope Benedict would say that in our own day, when God has truly become for many people the great unknown, this seeking God and letting ourselves be found by God is no less necessary than in former times. And when we seek God in this way, it's not that we stop loving anyone else around us. When we segregate ourselves for the Lord, it's not like we turn our backs on people who are in need, or turn our back on the world, or turn our back on the environment. No. When we seek God's face, we're transformed to see the image of Christ's face in so many other areas. As we see in the lives of so many religious and consecrated men and women, this search for God spurs us on to search for God's lost sheep and draw near as good Samaritans to so many others in need. St. John Paul II wrote in his 1996 Exhortation of the Consecrated Life that the fact that those who are consecrated fix their gaze on the Lord's countenance doesn't diminish their commitment on behalf of humanity. On the contrary, it strengthens this commitment, enabling it to have an impact on history in order to free history from everything that disfigures it. The quest for divine beauty impels consecrated men and women to care for the deformed image of God on the faces of their brothers and sisters, faces disfigured by hunger, faces disillusioned by political lies, faces humiliated by seeing their culture despised, faces frightened by constant and indiscriminate violence, the anguished faces of minors, the hurt and humiliated faces of women, the tired faces of migrants who are not given a warm welcome, the faces of the elderly who are without even the minimal conditions for a dignified life. That's another reason why this seeking God, this Quirere Deum, is just as important today as it ever was. Because so many people don't see people looking at them, finding God in their nakedness, or their thirst, or their hunger, or their imprisonment, or their migration, or their illness. Throughout this year for consecrated life, God's given us His help to focus on the search for His face, especially in prayer and adoration, in the elevation of the Sacred Host at Mass, the sacrament of His mercy, in the way He speaks to us in His Word, the way He cries out to us for help in the needy in so many other ways. And the third and last of the 10 that I'll focus on in this first conference is prayer. The consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to the primacy of prayer. Consecrated men and women are meant to be distinguished above all by the art, quality, and quantity of their prayer. They're called to be experts in prayer. That's what Pope Francis called them to be in his letter. Back in 1996, St. John Paul II wrote, "The call to holiness is accepted and can be cultivated only." And we should pay attention when they say there's only one way. Right? Can you guess what he's going to say at the end of this sentence? Open up the filing cabinet. The call to holiness is accepted and can be cultivated only in the silence of adoration before the infinite transcendence of God. We must confess that all of us have a need for the silence of adoration in which we seek the presence of Him who is adored. All believers need to learn a silence that allows the other to speak when and how he wishes, and allows us to understand his words, In practice, this involves great fidelity to liturgical and personal prayer, to periods of mental prayer and contemplation, to Eucharistic adoration, to monthly retreats, to spiritual exercises. Notice that when we start with prayer, we start likewise with silence. And that's not the way many of us have learned how to pray. If you're like me, when you learned how to pray, you learned how to say your prayers, right? We're going to pray, Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory be. We're going to pray, Oh my God, I am heartily sorry. We're going to pray, The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. We're going to pray, In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We learned that prayer was not the response of young Samuel, spurred on by Eli, Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. But most of the time, we learned about prayer to say to the Lord, Shut up, Lord, I've got the floor. Right? I mean, as I like to say to five-year-olds when I'm teaching them how to pray, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a very important reason. So that we'd be able to start our prayer by listening to God. For that to occur, we have to be silent, not just exterior silence, but an interior peace so that God's seed can be firmly planted. I love to contrast Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and the Blessed Virgin Mary in their interactions with the Archangel Gabriel. Because on the surface, it would seem that the way that they were approaching was similar. But no, it was so much different. We've got so much to learn from that contrast. Zechariah was a priest of the tribe of Abijah, which would mean twice a year for 5 days he would go up to the temple. And there were 800 priests in every division. And every day they would select 3 of these priests to do the service. One would sacrifice the animal in the morning. The second would sacrifice an animal in the afternoon. The third would burn incense. So you can do the math. 10 days a year, they'd be at service at the temple, and they'd select 3 priests every year, every day. So about 30 a year, 800 in the priestly tribe. He could go 30, 40, 50 years, or his entire lifetime of service at the temple without ever being called. He goes up. And I'm without a doubt that St. Elizabeth, a good Jewish woman that she was, would have told her husband, Hey, Zach, baby, if your lot is called, when you go on in there, you give God an earful. We're sterile. We've been praying for a baby our entire life. If your lot's called, don't forget to ask. Zechariah Vinekarim gets called. He goes in there with the incense. He's bringing that prayer of his own heart and his wife's life. And all of a sudden, bang, the Archangel Gabriel appears. Says, Zechariah, your prayer's been heard. Your wife will conceive and bear a son, and you are to name him John. What was Zechariah's response? It wasn't, Woohoo! Finally! I can't wait to tell Elizabeth, this is awesome! Nope. How can this be? Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. How can this be? We've only been praying for it for 30 years and here an Archangel Gabriel appears inside the holies telling us it's going to happen. But now, how can this be? Now, if we were the Archangel Gabriel with plenipotentiary powers given by Almighty God and that was the response we would have gotten, I tend to think our reaction would have been, Deals off, Zach. You're going to die a childless man. Tried to give you a chance. You just lost it. Thanks be to God, we're not God. Or don't have this plenty of potential powers. The Archangel Gabriel gave him a penance. And it's always very important for you to grasp that God, whenever he gives a penance, gives a medicinal penance. It's meant to bring about healing of the cancer. And so what was the medicine? Zechariah, you're going to be struck mute for the next 9 months. How was that at all in alignment with what the problem was? Let's go to the Blessed Virgin for a second before we come back there. The Archangel Gabriel comes to her when she's praying and says, "Hail, you have been filled with grace, the Lord is with you." And then announces to her that she's going to conceive in her womb and bear a son, in the name of Jesus, he will be great, he'll receive the throne of David his father, etc. When Mary asked a question, "How can this be, for I will not know man?" That wasn't a question doubting what God would do. It was a question of modality. She would have never asked the question, by the way, it's very important for us to know if you're ever talking with a Protestant who doesn't think that Scripture mentions anything about Mary's perpetual virginity, for example. Mary would have never asked the question unless she had already vowed her virginity over to God, right? And she wasn't an idiot. If she was planning later to have conjugal relations with Joseph, she would have well known how she'd conceive and bear a son. The whole purpose for the question was she had already consecrated herself over it. Are you asking me to do something else? Are you asking me to take back that consecration of my virginity? How was she able to do that? Because she had a heart that was constantly piecing together as in a mosaic all that the Lord had done. When St. Luke uses that expression three times, that she pondered these things, holding them in her heart. The Greek for those two verbs is she placed them together like piece of a mosaic and held on to it like the greatest treasure. Everything that God did was just one more tessera, one more puzzle piece into the big whole. And so if God was asking this, it wasn't inconsistent with what had come before. And the reason why she was able to do that was because she had a heart that treasured all that God said in such a way that that word could become flesh, taking on her own flesh in her womb. Zechariah didn't have that type of contemplative heart. He immediately starts to talk about it on the other side and dismiss it. That's why he needed to be struck mute. And I think that there's also another reason. Because 6 months later, all of a sudden, Mary would come to that house to care for Elizabeth in her old age. And because Zechariah wasn't speaking, he was able to hear Mary's Magnificat. He was able to hear what Mary and Elizabeth were saying, both moved by the Holy Spirit. And at John's circumcision, he was able to burst out with praise for God, specifically about how John would relate to Jesus, that the church continues to pray every single day and will continue to pray until the end of time. We need silence in order to be able to pray. And that type of silence is something that we learn from those in consecrated life. Consecrated men and women are called to wake up the whole world with regard to the primacy of prayer. Because many in the world think that when we pray, we are wasting time. We're not. We're investing our time. They're called to be experts in prayer. Cardinal Ratzinger, back in 2000, said that at the heart of the Church's mission in the modern world must be the kingdom of God, which is not a thing. The kingdom of God is God. It means that God exists. God's alive. God's present and acting in our world, in our life, in my life. He's not an ultimate cause far away. He's not the great architect of Thomas Jefferson and the deists who created the machine of the world and is no longer part of that world. On the contrary, God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life, in each and every moment of history. But how do we make that real? How do we act on that faith? The future Pope Benedict said that prayer is faith in action. If God is real, then we want to come spend time with God. I don't know how many of you are freshmen, but I want to share with you something that happened to me my freshman year at Harvard back in 1988. I had, thanks be to God, lived a pretty moral life. I had worked in a rectory for 5 years. My mom was the president of the Legion of Mary. We would pray the rosary at home. But I had never really taken Mass as seriously as I ought to. When I was finally on my own, the light bulb went off, and I just asked, with the logic that got me into Harvard, is there anything more important that I could be doing on a Monday? than coming into the Lord's presence and receiving Him worthily? Anything more important I could be doing on a Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday than coming into God's presence and becoming a temple of God and letting God live within me? And I knew the answer to that question was no. I knew it was more important than catching and, you know, pressing the snooze alarm. I knew that it was more important than any of my classes, any of my extracurriculars. And so it was from that day in September of 1988 until today that I have never once missed Mass or on Good Friday going to the Passion Service. Because there needs to be that sort of clarity about the kingdom, I think. Likewise, if we really know God's alive, can't we make the time for Him? And how much time? Let me ask you this. If you knew Pope Francis were coming here to Stamford, Connecticut today and he wanted to meet with you for an hour, would you? Just the two of you. How about if he wanted to Skype with you every single day for an hour and just talk about the struggles and the successes? To take advantage of that time. What about the person you consider the holiest person on the planet? Would you take that time? Would it be worth it? I think we all would. God makes that invitation. That's what it means to just face the reality of the kingdom, that God's here. And consecrated men and women say, that awesome privilege I want more and more of. And this is an art we have to learn. St. John Paul II, in his pastoral plan for this millennium, back in the year 2001, wrote, the training in holiness that the church is supposed to carry out calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Any truly Christian life is going to be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Let's parse that sentence. Your life, if it's truly Christian, and mine, must have prayer as its most distinctive characteristic. If you were to die today, and the priest were to preach your funeral in just a few days, would he be able to say, above all, he or she was a person who loved God and was dedicated to prayer? If not, let's just say you die 90 years from now. Somebody going to be able to say that? Are your family members and friends going to be able to say that? That's what should be said above every one of us. Christian life is one distinguished above all by this relationship with God. If we really belong to the Lord, we want to have that time of prayer. But St. John, and then by the art of prayer. Prayer is not a technique. It's not engineers who teach us how to pray. It's composers. It's artists. Because engineering is just basically following laws and diagrams and various other types of practical know-how. Whereas artistry always involves inspiration, in-breathing, literally, God's own help. Prayer is not, this is how you hold your hands, this is how you posture yourself, these are your breathing exercises, these are the mantras you say, or anything else like that. Prayer is ultimately the Holy Spirit's teaching us how to pray as we ought because we don't know how. And our cooperation with that, learning the art of prayer, is what's supposed to distinguish our life. And St. John Paul II says, we know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We need to learn to pray. As it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of Jesus Himself, like the first disciple who asked Him, Lord, teach us how to pray. St. Jose Maria Escrivá said that if you don't know how to pray, just come into the Lord's presence and say, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. And He said, you'll already be praying very well because you'll be opening yourself up to the help that He wants to give. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. Prayer is not an exchange of words. Prayer is not an exchange of ideas. Prayer is fundamentally an exchange of persons, which God gives Himself to us and we give ourselves back through the modality, sometimes of words and thoughts. But it's not just part of ourselves, we're given ourselves. learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer, that the Holy Spirit helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, and that we enter into Jesus' own prayer to the Father, who loves us as his beloved sons and daughters. Learning that Trinitarian art of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret, St. John Paul II said, of a truly vital Christianity. For Christianity is going to become alive if it's going to be passionate. It will all depend on our prayer. Our life will be worth what our prayer is worth. Let me say that again. Our Christian life is worth what our prayer is worth. And God wants to give us all the help he knows we need in order to pray well. But we have to overcome one obstacle. That we don't think that God's calling us to pray like this. St. John Paul II said, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They'd run the insidious danger of seeing their faith progressively undermined and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. It's therefore essential that education in prayer should become in some way a key point of everything the church does. Many of us do think that God's content with a shallow prayer life. And when I ask people, do you pray every day? And they say, well, most days. Or they'll say, well, I say a few prayers before I go to bed. I said, okay, that's a good start, but God is calling you to more. I said, listen, do you hope to get married one day? And most people will say yes. And I'll say, do you think that your marriage will be thriving if all you do is talk to your future wife for 3 minutes before you go to bed? Will that be sufficient to really help that love life come alive? If it's not going to happen with a spouse, how is it ever going to happen with the Lord? How is it ever going to happen with the Lord? We need to work our way up there. But we're supposed to have a prayer life that fills our entire existence. Not shallow, but deep. Allowing God to take us into the deep end of the pool, not being afraid because he's going to guide us. And that's the secret to a truly vital Christian spirituality. If we're not really praying well, we are Christians, St. John Paul II is at risk. We'll start looking for the Lord in other places, and the devil will have a field day with us, who's constantly trying to tempt us. The last thing the devil really wants of you is that you should heed this call to prayer and really recognize that it's a direct consequence of our consecrated life and baptism. He absolutely wants you to forget about this and to oppose it. But God wants to help you. God wants to help us all. As we prepare for the greatest of all prayers, in which Jesus brings us in to his consecration, let's ask him for this grace. You know, there's great meaning to the fact that we call the transubstantiation that happens on the altar consecration, because we unite ourselves to Christ's consecration on the altar, and we make one big consecration, head and body, bridegroom and bride, together with the Lord. This is where we cling as branches on the vine. This is where he gives himself to us, which allows us to consecrate ourselves to him back. Oh, what a gift we're about to receive. May we live this belonging. May we live the prayer that immediately flows to it. And may we never stop the search for the one who is about to smile on us in his holy word and in the word made flesh. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll...